2 Kings, chapters 9 and 10, give us the theme of our sermon. 2 Kings, 9 and 10. And then let me start with the sentence that sums up the life and the style of the man who dominates these two chapters, Jehu, who was to be a tearaway of a king of Israel for 28 years. That's about... It's about 840 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Here's the sentence that I start with. 2 Kings, chapter 10 and verse 16. Jehu said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." One of the advantages in working with a team here at All Souls is that every Thursday we have a preacher's breakfast, coffee and croissants, and then Bible study together on passages that we plan to be preaching about. A little Thursday morning hermeneutical community. That's what we are. So although under God I must take ultimate responsibility for this sermon, some 8 or 9 of us have met and contributed to it as we tried after prayer to assemble an identikit photographic profile of an extraordinary figure who charges his way into sacred scripture for 2 action-packed chapters and is then never heard of again, never mentioned again once we get into the New Testament. Remember the highly charged account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal back in 1 Kings, topped off by the chariot of fire that whirled Israel's greatest prophet away into eternal glory, leaving Elisha, his successor, to pick up the prophetic mantle left lying on the ground, so to continue the spiritual leadership among God's people. That was in 2 Kings chapter 2. Between then and these 9th and 10th chapters, the powerful exploits of Elisha have been recorded, chief of which, perhaps, was the miraculous healing from leprosy of Naaman, the heathen general from Syria, in chapter 5. There's a world of difference between Elijah, the mighty visionary and prophet of Israel, and Jehu here, who, like Elijah, was built like a human bulldozer, yet somehow failed to leave his mark in any kind of permanent way on the Bible landscape. Let's look at Jehu for these minutes then. Despite Elijah's great spiritual victory over the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, by the time we get to 2 Kings 9, it's obvious the idolatrous Baal worship is still going on in Israel. And although the weak king Ahab has now died and Joram, his son, is on the throne, Joram is just as ineffective as his dad. And as for his mother, Jezebel, she's very much in evidence as champion of the false god Baal. Indeed, she's now surrounded by that kind of purple gauze aura that properly can only belong to a queen mother. Venerated, unassailable, a powerful string puller, Jezebel, the queen mum, is going to make her mark in the Bible. She'll even feature in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 20, as a vivid symbol of sexual misconduct and idolatry rolled into one. So her hopeless son, Joram, is on the throne, and chapter 9 begins with the resolve by Elisha the prophet that the time has come for a coup, a change of government. Elisha's decision was based on the command originally given by the Lord himself to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verse 16, that Jehu was to be anointed as king. Now the moment is at hand. It is a fraught and tense occasion. Does even Elisha know what's going to be unleashed on Israel with its new ruler, Jehu, who, just to put it mildly, was a highly impulsive operator with an overactive thyroid gland? We may say, could God not have chosen better? Well, Jehu was all that was available. Just as Deborah was, Israel's Iron Lady, back in Judges chapter 4, or Gideon, the the farmer of Judges 6, or Samson, the playboy of Judges 13. They were all God had. Now it's Jehu, and there'll be blood on the carpet before his reign is 1 week in. Somehow Elisha can sense the bombshells that are about to erupt once the conspiracy to anoint Jehu as king is completed. Expect fireworks, he says in chapter 9, verse 1, as he coaches his assistant prophet what to do. Be very careful, he warns him. Your anointing of Jehu is going to set something off. Anointing Jehu will be like lighting the blue touch paper at the end of a firework rocket in the garden. Light it and then stand back. Better still, run. It's all there in chapter 9. Let me read from halfway through verse 2. Go to Jehu, get him away from his companions, and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and run. Don't delay. It's all in the Bible. So that very thing happens. The young prophet gets to Jehu and the other commanders at Ramoth-Gilead, anoints Jehu with the mandate to destroy all Baal worship. And we read on in verse 10, as for Jezebel, he says, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then it says, he opened the door and ran. The action man has now become king. The coup is on, and the other army officers blow the trumpet on the steps, verse 13, and the shout goes up, Jehu is king. The news hasn't yet reached Jezreel, where King Joram is based. As it happened, both Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, were both in Jezreel at the time. And Jehu, the new upstart king, rides off like the wind to meet them in his 7-liter chariot. There's going to be a crunch. We can sense it coming. So what do we make of God's newly appointed man? How do we square his style with his vocation? I suggest to you that one or two sentences in these two chapters give us the clue to this strange, enigmatic, flyaway character. Sentence number one is here in chapter 9, verse 20, as the man at King Joram's lookout post describes the approach of Jehu's whizzing chariot. In the second half of the verse, he says, the driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman. That's something of the giveaway to Jehu's style. And it poses for us the first of several questions. So question number one is this. Jehu exhibits massive drive, but is it harnessed? Is it under control and integrated with all that God would desire? Massive drive, but is it harnessed? He drives like a madman. Remember, Jehu was riding from Ramoth-Gilead to Jezreel, where this out-of-luck pair of kings were blissfully unaware of what was coming to them. But verse 17, Joram's lookout on Jezreel Tower can see Jehu and his troops on the move. A lot of dust. Get a horseman, Joram ordered. Send him to meet them and ask, do you come in peace? So this happens. The messenger is dispatched, but panic, he never returns. Because on reaching Jehu, he bleats out with a little quaver, do you come in peace? Only to be told, verse 18, what have you to do with peace? Fall in behind me. So he joins the oncoming troops. Then verse 19, Joram sends a second messenger. The same thing happens. They're up against an unstoppable man. No negotiation. Fall in behind me. And this second representative gets bossed into line. Verse 20, groan. He has reached them. But he isn't coming back either. See, the driving is like that of Jehu. He drives like a madman. I once chaired a youth meeting at the Royal Albert Hall, at which Billy Graham, the preacher from America, was doing the speaking, And Michael Bourne, who became rector of All Souls later, was conducting the music very vigorously. And during the interval, Billy Graham's comment was, "If that man can preach like he conducts, he must be some preacher." And Mr. Graham was right. But if Joram said anything to Ahaziah as they watched the approaching cloud of dust, it might have been, "If that man can deal like he drives, he must be a terrible dealing man to deal with." Joram would have been right. There was no deal with Jehu. Joram and Ahaziah had the misfortune to meet Jehu at the very plot of land that Joram's father committed murder to obtain. End of verse 21. Naboth's vineyard. Remember, Bible students, that goes back to 1 Kings 21. And again the question, this time from Joram. "Have you come in peace, Jehu?" There's no give in Jehu's reply. Look at it. "How can there be peace as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound?" The two kings get the message and they turn to run. They realize they're caught out, but Jehu is too quick for them. Too quick for Joram with his bow and arrow. And Ahaziah is next from verse 27. Both men die. Next on the list is Jezebel. Oh, she was more of a match than either Joram or Ahaziah. Why, she'd even terrified Elijah earlier on. And Jezebel hears that Jehu's on the way. Verse 30. So she paints her eyes. Do you see that there? She has a hairdo. She perches herself at the window. No, I don't think it's to seduce anybody. By putting on her war paint, she's reminding anyone with eyes to see, "I'm the Queen Mother. I'm the power in this land. I'm Jezebel. No one gets past me. Look, I'm here." But she hadn't reckoned on Jehu, the unstoppable. Do you mind if I just stop and have a little water? I had a cold earlier this week. I just got to control the aftermath. Talk among yourselves, it's fine. I think a number of us have been suffering from colds. Normally it doesn't take too long to kill, but sometimes they just last on a bit with the aftermath. Jehu the unstoppable. See the force of a man. He looks up to the window, verse 32, and only has to ask, "Who's on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs in attendance look down. They don't declare themselves either way. They're scared to bits. But when Jehu shouts, "Throw her down," there's no hesitation. And Jezebel's blood spatters the wall like some horrible film epic. Opposition, none is tolerated. And yet, you see, friends, we hesitate before declaring Jehu a great man of God. The first giveaway sentence was that verse 20. The driving is like that of Jehu. He drives like a madman. Provoking our comment that Jehu exhibits massive drive, but is it harnessed? A second question might be, Jehu's removed the rubbish, but what is he going to replace it with? Such a question could be asked at the present time in world politics. When any tyrant or oppressive regime is removed from power, what will fill the vacuum? It's an important, vital question. This was true of Soviet Russia. It also was an issue in post-apartheid South Africa. It's true again and again. In 2 Kings 9 and 10, it was a crisis issue. Jehu has done an amazing job, virtually single-handed. But what can he now build? Years ago, some demolition contractors came out with their rather trite advertising slogan. It read, "We could wreck the pyramids." Well, maybe they could, but could they build the pyramids? It's easier to pull down than to construct. Jehu has just rid the scene of Joram, Ahaziah, and even the dreaded Jezebel. Now what? So if my selected first quote related to Jehu's driving, my next one relates to his eating. Chapter 9, verse 34. Jezebel is still there on the ground, trampled by the horses, dead. The dogs are arriving on the scene. And then we read, Jehu went in and ate and drank. Take care of that cursed woman, he said, and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. See, that sums him up well. A little bit later, they come in, the assistants, and they say, actually, there's not much to bury. There's just a skull and hands and feet. Well, that's all. Blood on the ground. A dynasty is destroyed. Drama is in the air. The newsmen's camera bulbs are popping. CNN is there. It's over. And Jehu's saying, I could kill a T-bone steak right now and a side salad, oh, and a martini, shaken, not stirred, something like that. See, great, he said. That was a great morning. Wow. We've had a great time. That's roughly his outlook. Is that really all it meant to him? Sit down, have a good eat. It's not that the destruction has stopped there either. As chapter 10 opens, Jehu tells those who have the care of the rest of Ahab's family, he says to them, Ahab's family, find the best of all Ahab's children, verse 3, and stick him on the throne, whoever it's going to be, the best representative, put him on the throne, then get ready for a fight. We'll fight this out. Well, they get the message all right, verse 4. See, if they're saying if two kings have caved in, we certainly can't. So they tell Jehu, no problem. Just tell us what to do, and we'll fall in with your wishes. Well, Jehu's wishes in verses 6 to 11, do you see them there? They're something out of a double horror show. All right, verse 6, if you're on my side, bring me the proof that every one of Ahab's 70 children are dead. Just the heads will do. Bring them in baskets for me. And they do it. And this gruesome collection is stacked up in two piles at Jezreel's city gates by Jehu's orders. The conquest is completed in verse 11 with the further killing of anyone who had anything to do with Ahab. Amaziah's relatives are next to be eliminated. He was the other king, you remember. Verses 12 to 14, there were no survivors. Jehu is supreme. I love his meeting next with Jehonadab in verses 15 to 16. Jehu greets him and says, are you in accord with me as I am with you? The answer is unsurprising. I am. And Jehu says, I'll give you a lift, Jehonadab. Get in. And the next sentence is the third and last that I leave with you for your meditation on the components that went into Jehu's complex character. The first, remember, was the driving is like that of Jehu. He drives like a madman. And my question was, Jehu exhibits massive drive, but is it harnessed? The second sentence was verse 34. Jehu went in and ate and drank. And my query was, Jehu has removed the rubbish, but what is he going to replace it with? At the moment, he's just concerned with himself. Here then is the third sentence, chapter 10, verse 16. Come and see my zeal for the Lord. Well, we began with that. And then he travels on and he kills the last remnants of Ahab's family in Samaria. So my last question would be, Jehu's got most people now sorted. But has he sorted himself? Come see my zeal for the Lord. It's not a safe thing for any follower of the Lord God to advertise his or her spiritual progress. My zeal for the Lord. The giveaway tag is in that word, my zeal. The focus seems to be on Jehu's qualities, not on the Lord's. When Elijah triumphed over the prophets of Baal, the testimony of the people was, the Lord, he is God. It was in a Godward direction. And then Elijah knew weakness. Jehu knew only strength. Elijah knew what it was to pray before the contest and put it all before God. I see no record of Jehu ever praying. And yet, as Jacques Ellul from France once observed, it is prayer and prayer alone that can make history. So I noticed that word my in Jehu's vocabulary in chapter 9, verse 32. Who is on my side? And again in chapter 10, verse 6, my side. Whereas the challenge put by more God-centered servants of old had been, who is on the Lord's side? Very wonderful to have in our service this evening an American Christian and an Iraqi Christian standing side by side in the pulpit here, just describing what it has been like to stand at Speaker's Corner in these very momentous days and to tell of the peace of God which overrides every nationality, every kind of conflict going. It's very wonderful, great testimony. Here is Jehu. He's thoroughly sorted out the Baal problem to the extent that Elijah's insight back in 1 Kings is justified. Jehu has done it. And as we finish chapter 10, he sees to it that the representatives of Baal are destroyed. It's not done Elijah's way, it's done Jehu's way, with a trick by which Jehu declares, verse 12, that he can out-Baal even Ahab in his devotion to the storm god Baal. So he says, let's put on a great feast to Baal. Oh yeah, I'm a great devotee of his. And you can all wear your priestly robes. Come, all the priests of Baal, come, it's going to be a gala. Stick on the robes, come along. And as you can imagine, when the temple of Baal is crammed to capacity, Jehu's soldiers move in for the kill. It says something for Jehu's style, that the temple, after that, was decreed to be used for a latrine. Yeah, that was the style. Once the job's done, that's it. Well, the Lord acknowledges what Jehu has done in bringing about the end of Baal worship in verse 30 and declares that Jehu's descendants will sit on Israel's throne to the fourth generation. And yet, there is a however to it all. You can see that here in verse 29. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. So Jehu accommodates the return of these old sins of Israel at the time of Moses. And again, verse 31, yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. And so verse 32 makes sense to the reader. In those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. There are further commentaries on the style and spirit with which Jehu had acted, notably in the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 4, when God tells Hosea to call his son Jezreel, and I quote, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In this way, as always, Scripture interprets Scripture. So what do we learn from Jehu? Well, you know, it's along these lines, I think. It's possible to be a hero, even great, but flawed. Here's a man who can wipe out Baal in a weekend, but then he's not unlike Solomon, who was great in all his glory, as Jesus said, but wasn't noted for his godliness. Jehu isn't like our own former King Henry VIII, who, with all his weaknesses, he saw the spiritual reformation of England take place under his rule, but quite a lot of it remained a political achievement until the regular, solid, consecutive teaching of the Scriptures began to make a difference in the land. Jehu has had a great night out on the tiles with his friends, but I'm not sure that he was doing an awful lot of Bible study. You can try and sort out a nation or an individual. You can try and sort yourself out. Say, well, if only I could get my flat in order, my room in order. If only I could have a tidy up. If only I could get the place redecorated. But those things aren't really concerned with the essential life that is you and me. With Jehu? Yeah, maybe it's fun to turn a heathen shrine into a latrine. Maybe you can be an activist like Jehu and leave a trail a mile wide wherever you go in life. But what's happened to you? The driving is like that of Jehu. He drives like a madman. So is the main drive in our lives harnessed? What is the main drive? And where is it focused? How does each day begin? How does each day end? What happens in the middle? What's it all for? Where does God come in? And where do you come into God and his mission? The driving is like that of Jehu. And then he says, Jehu went in and ate and drank. Well, better to be an Elijah after his triumph as he sat beside the Mediterranean, his face between his knees in prayer. He wasn't doing any of what Jehu did. The third little quote, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Better rather to have oneself sorted out before we think we're going to make solid progress at sorting others. We never hear of Jehu again. The triumph was comparatively short-lived. If Jehu had a tombstone, and if we'd had the opportunity of inscribing an epitaph on his tombstone, the wording might have read, a magnificent blip. Let's have a moment of quietness now. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful colour of the Old Testament, of these stories that electrify us and teach us. As we go through these books of 1 and 2 Kings, we thank you that they do really speak into our situation now. Please then stamp us with a message that we have meditated upon this evening and help us to live in the style and the colour of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself entered into Jerusalem in humility and service on that Palm Sunday and gave himself to the city as its rightful king. We pray these things for your name's sake. Amen.